Now we come to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 13, on sanctification, holiness. Same meaning, different word. By the way, I notice this line in our hymn that we just sung, "Thy grace, O Father, give, I humbly thee implore, and let thy mercy bless thy servant more and more." Now we find these words, more and more, are increasingly. We find these words in this chapter of the Confession, and they're quite significant, because sanctification is both an instant work of God's Spirit when he comes to dwell in us, as I was saying to the children, but it is also a progressive work of the Spirit, both instant and progressive. Well now, this is one of the most satisfying chapters in the Confession. The subject of justification a fortnight ago was not easy to grasp without a good deal of explanation. And then the next week, last week, the subject of adoption hovered between legal and practical ideas. But now, given the ground of Christ's redeeming work to satisfy the justice of God and to procure the intention and purpose of God's loving election, given those, then the most practical and satisfying idea in the whole Christian book, next to glory, is sanctification. Chapter 13 in the Confession is not a long chapter, but its three paragraphs make abundant sense. For you see, having considered the fundamentals of Christ's redeeming work in earlier weeks, we now go on to see the fructifying effect, the effect in fruit of those fundamentals being wrought in the life of the believer, in the working of God's Holy Spirit within the heart of the believer. That's the subject this morning. God's Holy Spirit working in the heart and life of the believer. It's as simple as that. Justification has to do with what God declares about us, declares us to be right, because Christ is right and we cling to him, and we receive his rightness as a kind of accolade, first of all. But this is not merely something that God says. This is something that God does. God declares us in heaven to be righteous, but he plants his Spirit in our hearts to bring that to effect, to make us righteous, you see, instantly and progressively. Well then, we plunge therefore right into the chapter's first sentences. This is what it says. They who are effectually called. We studied that earlier, the effectual call. Not the outward call of the gospel when people hear the gospel, for many hear the gospel for umpteen ages and never take any notice of it and are never a whit the better, but often worse. But the effectual call is when God lays his hand upon somebody and says, listen to this, this is for you. I'm bringing you to myself through this word, you see. That's effectual calling. They who are effectually called and regenerated, long word for born again, they who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are farther sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. The Holy Spirit, you see, bringing the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection into their lives. They're farther sanctified, really and personally. It's all to do with what's inside, you see. Nothing merely theoretical. All to do with what's inside. Really and personally are sanctified farther through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. Now this is where our Lord's death and resurrection, in its primary atoning, justifying sense gives way to Christ's death and resurrection in its secondary and productive and sanctifying sense, you see, that of the Holy Spirit working in the believing heart. Now, having interjected that, I've got to go back again and read it so that you get the sweep of the sentences. They who are effectually called and born again, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are farther sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. Now, listen to this. The whole body of sin is destroyed. The whole body of sin is destroyed. That sounds terribly total, doesn't it? You say, can that be true? Is that true of me? Are you a Christian? Have you the Spirit of Christ within you? That's true of you. It's not the whole story, but you must accept that. Accept that astonishing fact. The whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. Weakened and mortified. Now, the first is an absolute statement. The second is a relative, you see, statement. Are more and more weakened and mortified, and they, that's the new creatures he's talking about, more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, let's go over that again and get a grip of what it's saying. They who are effectually called and born again, having a new heart and spirit created in them, are further sanctified through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more. You would think, you see, when he says the whole body of sin is destroyed, that that would be the end of lust. It doesn't work that way, as we very well know in our hearts. Doesn't work that way. God plants the potential within our hearts, you see. All the potential for being perfect is in your heart if you have the Holy Spirit. All of it. He's given you all he's got. And here's the secret to understanding these seemingly contradictory and paradoxical statements. Think of the Holy Spirit of God as a seed. 1 John 3:9, that's the solution to difficulties of sanctification in Romans 6 and Romans 8. You see? The seed of God, sperma, the sperma of God within us. And seeds, of course, are tiny things and have to grow and take time to grow. The whole body of sin then is destroyed, and the several lusts are more and more weakened and mortified. And these new creatures in Christ Jesus are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now here we have, there's so much I could say about that, but we can't say everything. Here we have the basics of the doctrine of sanctification or holiness. Now, we're often torn between these two words, these two synonymous words, sanctification, which sounds so intellectual and even remote, and holiness, which sounds to many good people positively forbidding and austere. Holy. You say, if you say a man is holy, you're almost saying something about him is not just very nice. Holy, holy, you see. The word holy tends to make goodness appear cold and hard and unattractive. But then, that ought only to be the case with those who regard the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives as an intrusion and an interference with their own normal way of life. Instead of regarding the Holy Spirit within us as the essence of the new life in Christ, whose ends are all attractive and blessed. We've got the wrong idea of holy. We've got such a negative idea of holy. We think of a holy man as a man who doesn't do anything. He doesn't do this, and he doesn't do that, and he doesn't do the other. It's all negative. That's not fair. It's not fair. It's all positive, really, given the negative, of course. Positive. Blessedness. Blessedness. Health. Health of body. Happiness in the home. Ability for work. And enjoyment of work. And all those blessed fruits that come from God to make people happy as well as holy. For you see, the Holy Spirit comes to create the new person. And to create the new person with radical changes, although these changes, like changes in the world of nature, are more often produced by growth than by sudden transformation. This is both the most exasperating and yet the most delightful thing about growing things in gardens or even flower pots. How long one has to wait for the bud to open? I shall be feeling like that, like these polyantha plants that Scott and Mary Murray gave me the other day. He said, now, I don't know what colours they are. They're from seed, so I've got to wait and see what colours they are. And that'll take a long time. Patience, then, patience. And it applies so, so particularly and roundly to our Christian life. As you heard from the terms of the first paragraph, the negative side, that of doing away with the horrid fruits of the old sinful nature, the negative side is dealt with more and more progressively. You say, is God patient enough to deal with that progressively? Oh, yes. If he had demanded instant perfect holiness, he would have worked to that end. He's not looking for sin in anyone, but he knows it'll be there. See the patience of God then. And part of that patience, you see, although we must be careful not to be complacent, but part of that patience is to the end that we may not be discouraged, but run to God when we've sinned and say instantly, keep short accounts with God and run to him and say, Lord, pardon me, I've done it again, forgive me, and give me power not to do that anymore. But run to him instantly. Some people, when they sin, run away from God, as if there was no blood to cleanse them. What a silly thing that is, if people know the gospel. Many people, of course, don't. But when people know the gospel and run away from God when they've sinned, it must mean either they don't realize the power of the cleansing blood, or that they're not going to give up the sin. And that's very serious from God's point of view and also from ours. Yes, I was saying, in the first paragraph, the negative side, the doing away with the horrid fruits of the old sinful nature, is dealt with more and more. And the positive side, that of creating the fruits of the new life of Christ within, that also develops more and more. And this is perfectly understandable, I think, since the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ comes to work into us progressively. The effect of Christ's death to deal with our sinfulness and the effects of Christ's resurrection to make us holy more and more, true and real. Now this is not easy. Notice that here the subject is no longer our sins in the plural, in the sense of deeds or fruits of sin. The subject is no longer sins but sin, as the nature, the root which produces these sinful deeds. In that sense, we can say that the blood, listen to this, I wonder if you agree with this. The blood of Christ's death deals with our sins, whereas the fact of Christ's death deals with the root cause of our sins, the nature of sin within us. I'll say that again. I think that's if I may say so. Good. In that sense, we can say that the blood of Christ's death deals with our sins, whereas the fact of Christ's death deals with the root cause of our sins, the nature of sin within us. So that it is this power of Christ's death, taken up by the Holy Spirit, of course, who himself preserved, the Holy Spirit preserved Christ through his death and resurrection. It is the power of Christ's death which applies his death to our sinful nature and slays it. Not wounds it, but slays it. So that Paul can say of those who have received the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, they are dead indeed unto sin. That's why the confession said, the whole body of sin is destroyed. They are dead indeed unto sin. But then we argue against that. You say, I'm not dead indeed unto sin. Well, have you not the Holy Spirit within you? Well, he has brought you to death. By his very presence, he brings the death of Christ into your life. And he has brought you to death, to sin. So, but we argue, you see, that if we are dead indeed unto sin, then is not sin dead within us, and we should be perfect? There should be no more sinning at all. But that's not the case, as we know. To say, you see, that we are dead indeed to sin is far from saying that sin is dead within us. It's a matter of one entity living within another. For you see, although by the power of God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, we receive a new nature and a new heart and a new life, as the confession says, that life is planted in us as a seed. This is the key to Romans 6 and 8. As a seed. As John tells us in his first letter, 1 John 3:9, sperma. A seed. The seed of God. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. But you see, the seed is planted, as it were, if you will allow me to say this, if I'm insulting you, I'm insulting me too. The seed is planted in a dung heap. You see? That's not a bad thing to do. That's what you do with vegetable marrow seeds, isn't it? It's planted in a dung heap. And that life will grow there. Among the dung. That's the first thing. Also, although the old nature has been slain by the coming of Christ's slaying spirit, there still remains what the confession calls, and we're coming to this, remnants of corruption within the human heart. And these also have to be dealt with by the same sin-slaying death of Jesus Christ, by his spirit, of course. Now, many refuse to understand this and set the one bit of it over against the other. Say they can't both be true, but they are. They refuse to understand this. And some simply say it's a kind of a fiction. No. It is as if the former sinful content of our life without Christ has been emptied out, has been poured out like some porous substance out of a vessel. But there still remains, and will remain while we are in the land of the living, the dregs of the old life. You take up a glass or a cup or something that has been used, and you say it's empty, but it's not been washed. It's empty, but there are still dregs within it. Never mind the washed idea, it doesn't apply here. I shouldn't have said that in a sense. But the dregs remain, you see? Now, in the sequel to Towards Spiritual Maturity, the earliest booklet of all those to be written, in the sequel to it called Vital Distinction, which many, alas, have never read, in the sequel, I have used a variety of words to express the idea of the remnants of corruption within the life of the believer. I use a whole string of words that give you an idea of what sin in the life of the believer is since Christ has come into the life to take over. The confession uses the term remnants of corruption. I've used the word dregs. There's the word residue or remainder or remains, vestiges, relics, sediment, deposit, dross, scraps, sweepings, parings, off-scourings. I went to Roger's Thesaurus for that and got most of the words. Perhaps you could think of a few more, but you see the point. One of those will suit you in particular. So you see, the Holy Spirit operating the death of Jesus Christ does two things in the life of the believer. It brings instant and complete and final death to his old sinful nature, Adamic nature, the nature of Adam. He ceases to be of the nature of old Adam. This is instant sanctification because the Holy Spirit of God is there. But Christ's death also provides the power, as we are inspired to apply it by faith. Christ's death also provides the power constantly and progressively to mortify the deeds of those corrupt remnants, to mortify, to put them to death progressively, to weaken and mortify them. So that you see, there are two elements in our sanctification. The one instant and final, the other constant and progressive. Now, this complex situation, you see, the confession in its second paragraph on sanctification has dealt with in a masterly way, which I think everyone finds vastly illuminating. It says in its second paragraph, "This sanctification is throughout in the whole man. It pervades the whole of his manhood. Yet, in view of the remnants of the dregs of corruption remaining within him, yet this sanctification is imperfect in this life. There abides still some remnants of corruption in every part of man's being, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war. The flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh." Galatians 5:17. Ah, yes. Let me read that again. "This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abides still some remnants of corruption in every part of man's every part of man's life, rather, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh." Yes, but notice this. This is the important thing to notice here. If you're listening, are you following? Are you following? This is very important. This irreconcilable war is not an equal war. The flesh versus the Spirit of Christ within, these two are not equal. They are hugely unequal. For one thing, the Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereas the flesh is not even the total flesh of the old pre-Christian nature. Do you see that? It's not the total flesh of the old man. That has been slain. It is only the remnants of the old flesh, although Paul calls it the flesh, you see, in his letter. And what the confession and Paul both call the flesh is the remnants of corruption. So that irreconcilable war is vastly unequal. And because this war is so unequal, the third paragraph goes on to say, "In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time," there is a devil, remember, a tempter, "although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail," alas, alas, ah, alas, alas, all of us groaning that in our hearts, aren't we? "Although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part overcomes." Now, I'm stopping there. It's not quite the end of it. The regenerate part overcomes. I'm not entirely happy with that word part, the regenerate part. Since Christ's death to our sin is absolutely complete and final, and the new life of Christ within us is a whole new nature. You see that? Only dregs of the old still remain. But who am I to argue with the confession and these great scholars of the 17th century? I simply accept the word part, although I'm not entirely happy with it. On the understanding, as long as it is clear that the regenerate part is not regarded as equal with the other part, but far exceeds it in fact and in power, inasmuch as it is a matter of life versus death. If you're talking about the regenerate part, it's a matter of life versus death. Do you see that? All right then. That paragraph again. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength by the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part overcomes. And so the saints... Now, it's still progressive, you see. It's not a jump. And so the saints grow in grace. Overcomes. And so the saints grow in grace. Perfecting, and that's a process too, perfecting each time in your daily work at home or at the workshop or the desk or wherever, you alter what you've done. You're perfecting it, aren't you? Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It means, of course, the loving fear of God. Now, perhaps the greatest difficulty in understanding this doctrine of sanctification is the difficulty of the strain and the tension which exists between the two ideas of the finality of our sanctification. The one, instant sanctification, and the other, gradual or progressive. Its partial nature and its progressive element. And, dear friends, I've wrestled long with this and struggled with some eminent teachings on the subject, which I felt were not quite right. Yet I could not for a long time put my finger on what I thought was wrong with such teachings, on Romans 6 and 8 particularly, especially teachings on the doctrine of Romans chapter 6, But then it came to me quite simply, many years ago now, but it came to me quite simply that what I was incorporating as an idea into both Romans chapter 6 and into this chapter of the Confession was an idea which made perfect sense of Romans 6 without resting it in any way. It was the idea of the new and perfect life planted in the human soul as a seed, which takes time to grow to fruition. And that idea came, as I have already said, from 1 John 3:9, the seed of God, the sperma of God. The new life has to grow, as the child grows in the womb, as it is fed. And so we grow as we are fed by God's word. And this idea of the seed of the new life does justice both to the radical root nature of the inward change and also to its gradualness. And you see, I think you know all the time what I think. I don't know very much about what you think, and some of you are very, very slow to let me know what you think, if you think at all. I hope you do. But I'm giving you my think all the time. Couldn't you share your think with me a bit more, you shy people? Well, I think this is very comforting and helpful. It is to me. and it takes away the strain which can be imposed upon new believers by the thought of an instant transformation. You know, the Holy Spirit coming in like a whirlwind and driving all before him and necessarily, dramatically changing everything. So that if it were true, there would hardly be any need of any progress, any progression at all. Because it's all done in the twinkling of an eye. Do you think that Paul, even Paul who had a sudden conversion, didn't grow? Do you think that he had learned it all in a moment? It was a shattering experience, and a creative experience, but he'd a lot to learn after that, as he would admit. Now, notice that I am obviously not saying that there can be no sudden and radical work in man's heart. The conversion of Paul at Saul of Tarsus and many another proves that there can be and there has been and there will be yet again sudden changes. One's not against that. That's marvelous. But there is no doubt that the dramatic and the sudden changes in the history of the Christian church and the history of believers, Old Testament, New Testament, the dramatic and the sudden changes are in the minority compared with the number of those whose radical changes come gradually. And I think that although one is delighted when there is a great transformation of life suddenly, it has its dangers, which those experiencing it may not at first be aware of, and which Satan can use to sweep them off their feet. To the extent that the long, gradual process which must follow if we are to grow in grace is at least underestimated and may even be neglected. People think they've arrived. James, as usual, has a very illuminating verse on the practicalness of the idea of growth when he says, James 5 and 7, taking the figure from the farmer, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And we may say the process is completed. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for, or the gardener, waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient, says James. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, there's a way to be patient which could virtually become tolerance of sin and evil. That's not right patience. It is foolishness, for Satan will soon gain the advantage over the complacent. If we are slow and sleepy as that, we must be instant in watchfulness. For the devil either like a roaring lion, or more often like an angel of light suddenly appearing, he suddenly switches on, or like the slithering serpent that he is. The devil is waiting to pounce and bowl us over. We need to be watchful. We need to combine, therefore, two seemingly conflicting ideas. And a great many Christians, great many teachers have got this wrong. They've set those two things over against one another. We need to combine two seemingly conflicting ideas to get it right. You know how the Hebrew writer, in likening the Christian life to an athletic race, exhorts us, Hebrews 12, isn't it? Exhorts us to run with patience, or run with endurance. Do you know how to run with patience and run with endurance? You only need to look at the athletes to see them. Very often, the winner is not out front until almost the end. To run with patience. So do you see, there are those two elements, that of urgency, evil must not be allowed to gain the upper hand, the ascendancy. Those two elements, that of urgency, but yet it's a long haul if God gives us time. And we must not expend all our energy in one, as some people do, expend all their energy, their spiritual energy, in one almighty heave, and think, then, that's all I've arrived. They wouldn't say that, but they behave as if they thought it, or felt it. Satan would like us to think that, you see. But then, as we see the Christian, we see from experience, the Christian pathway is literally strewn with the wrecks of those who have thought to be a Christian was a matter of one almighty all-out effort. And then you were there. This is why Christians are so much more interested in evangelism than in the edification of young believers. Many would deny this vociferously, I know, and charge those whose burden is the building up of the saints, especially the young saints, charge them with neglecting evangelism. But you see, if evangelism is truly incorporated into the ongoing, ordinary, and normal part of the Christian's daily progress in Christ, then the two elements will work together beautifully, and the urgency and the patience will combine to make Christians both strong and sensitive. People are so interested in the sudden because it's so much easier and much more exciting than the long, slow haul. But you see, if the idea of the farmer is combined with that of the athlete, or take the athlete himself, as I've described him, especially those running in long races, not the sprinter, then the Holy Spirit will provide the right balance of the two ideas and poise them for us. But always, you see, as I close, always, it is standing on the fact that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus, and yet at the same time realizing that as we obey the Word and the Spirit of God, we are but becoming new creatures as the image of Christ becomes more clear and real and recognizable in us. And so we resist sin and Satan in two ways. We say, I am Christ. Not yours, Satan. Go, clear out, scram. And also, we say, I am becoming Christ's, Satan. Don't hinder my becoming. Does that help? I fervently hope it does, for it is of vast practical importance for our growth in Christ. And therefore that may affect. There may be those here who are destined to be mighty for Christ in days to come. I never forget that. I never stand here. But I think it may be possible that there are those sitting before me, many of you, those who are destined to need this teaching in a big way, although we all need it. I hope it helps. If I were asked, I'd put on a little bit more after I'd finished this. This is it. If I were asked to give a very last sentence of ministry to Christians, and had only a few last words to couch it in, I think it would be in the form of that line from the hymn which I have quoted so very, very often here. It was Ian Lawson, 1946, I think, that first drew my attention to it. Think what spirit dwells within you. Think what spirit dwells within you. You see, we will think we are doing it, and therefore we try. We try far too much in our own strength. Paul said, as we know from our recent Philippian studies, Paul said, I can do all things. That is, I can do all things that God wants me to do. Not necessarily what I want to do. I can do all things that God wants me to do through Christ who gives me strength. And you see, in one sense, this is the whole life of sanctification or holiness. Looking to Christ within, as well as above. Looking to Christ within. But not to him within as if he were a foreign body within us. Foreign bodies need to be removed from our body. But he's not a foreign body. He's come to stay. Looking to him within. But looking to him within, united, 1 Cor 6:17, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Looking to Christ within, united with our human spirit. God and I within are a vast majority over all evil, if we but knew it. We must know it. We need to know it. God help us to do so.